Well, good morning, folks. That means sit down, Terry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you so very much for allowing us to come together in this great nation. I thank you for this nation. I thank you for allowing free speech to happen and your word to go out. Father, we're woeful in our appreciation of what you have done for us, and we pray your forgiveness for our continuing lackadaisical attitude about all the things that you've given us, and we ask that your will shine bright through us, through your word, as we learn this morning, that you will teach us something new through your Holy Spirit. And I ask you to guide me in the teaching that I do this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We are in 2 Corinthians still, and I think I stopped around 6:13 last time. And we're going into a nice little thing. Everybody's heard 6:14. Everybody knows this verse, okay? It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Every time we hear this, what do we think about when it says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Marriage, right? That's what we associate it with. Is it constrained just to marriage? Any a number of things, right? We're not to indulge ourselves in the bad things that happen on this earth. Now, does that mean when it says do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, does that mean that we are to separate ourselves from the world? Why? Because we have a job, right? What is our job here? What is they set it back up at the other end of five? It says we are ambassadors for Christ, right? How can an ambassador do his job if he separates himself from the job that he's supposed to be doing? So we're in this world, but we're not of this world, correct? So this is a line we walk, and we have to continually walk. And we have to decide from step to step, what are we being unequally yoked with this? So we look at this and we hear that, and everybody associates this with marriage. But there's so much more to it, is it not? So it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it goes on to give a little description. It says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? You see, there's two sides of a coin, right? They're not the same. What fellowship has light with darkness? Okay. Light, where when you have total darkness, you have no light. I've heard of this new thing, and these people are taking, there was the quarterback for the Green Bay. He went on a four-day darkness retreat. You go to a room, they set you up in this room that's totally dark. You have to feel around for everything to know where it is, whether it be the potty or the bed or whatever. And you're in it for like a series of days. He was in it for 4 days. He goes in there to clear his mind. To clear his mind. But that's utter darkness. Imagine darkness so dark that you can't even see your hands. How often are we in that kind of darkness? When we say darkness, what do we think? Well, nighttime, right? But is it truly dark at nighttime? Most of the time, not. Now, when I was years ago, when I was in the Marine Corps back in Camp Fuji, Japan, we did some training and we did some night nav. And they picked a moonless night to do night nav on. Let me tell you something. In the middle of an area that has no street lights, and you got to realize that Japan, they're not lit up like the United States at nighttime. They don't have a lot of street lights like we do. And you're doing cross-country nav without a moon. can be pretty dark out there, but it's never this total darkness, is it? We always have, there's always stars. There's some kind of light coming in. But this is a total darkness. It takes and it compares the light. And when you think of light, you're talking about the light of the Lord Jesus compared to total darkness, the total depravity that is Satan and this world. It says, what accord has Christ with Belial? I'm going back to my King James. I like my King James. It says, yeah. Yeah. It says the same thing. I didn't even know that. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what path hath he that believeth with an infidel? So, basically, it's saying, you know, what is the connection? What does Christ have? What accord? What connection does he have with the devil, with the things of this world? And what portion does a believer share with any kind of unbeliever? There's a dichotomy of the way we think, the way we should act, the way we should believe. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Let's go back to the Old Testament, the temple of God. The Jews, they had a problem with idols early on, right? God took care of that. At that particular time, they did not want an idol anywhere around them anymore, did they? There's serious consequences for it. So, what agreement does any of this temple have with idol? What does an idol represent? An idol represents anything other than God. You idol. We have this show called American Idols, right? How many people in this world idolize entertainers, idolize football players, idolize politicians? We should have that kind of thought pattern. Our thoughts should always be what Christ would have us do. Does that mean that, that doesn't mean we separate ourselves from the world. We have to live in this world. God has put us in this place to do something. We have to be here to do that. But that doesn't mean we have to let the world consume us and change us. We should be changed by the Word of God and what Christ would have us do, not by the world. It goes on to say, for we are the temple of the living God. And you can always go back and if you want to refer to that, you can refer back to 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. It says, do you not know that you are the temple, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him, and God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So this bodies that we're living in says, don't you know that you are at this particular day and time, how God is working, in you are this temple of God, that you are this thing that the light of God should shine forth, and everybody should say, I want some of that. And how many times are we not that thing that we should be? You understand what I'm saying? It says, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And this goes back to Exodus, Leviticus, Ezekiel. There's different passages back in there. I can name them for you if you want me to afterwards, but I can go back and read them. But this is the idea. He is our we are his people. It says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. This is out of basically it's written out of the Old Testament. It's come forth from Paul's understanding of the Old Testament. And it says, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be sons and daughters unto me, says the Lord Almighty. We are not to be a part of this world. We are a part of God's family. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We have a hope that's so much better than what this world has to offer. But we are blinded all the time to the great, beautiful lights of this world. And they're beautiful, aren't they not? It's so easy to get tangled up into the everyday things that we go through, that we take our eyes off of the prize. We take our eyes off of who God is. Now, the chapter things, but this kind of goes on to 7:1. And it says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and the spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, since we have these promises, what are the promises they're talking about? That God's going to be with us, that we're his family, that he cares for us. He's never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. There's all kinds of promises, right? Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and the spirit. In other words, since we have these promises, since we know we have God, we are the temple of God, we know that what we should be doing, let's work diligently to attempt to live as holy as we can in this life and to move away from the defilement, not just of our spirit, but of this body that we have here. The flesh wars against the spirit constantly, does it not? Paul says in Romans, he's like, I do the things I don't want to do. And the things I know I should do, I don't do. And if it can affect Paul, it darn sure can affect me. It says, bring in the holiness into completion in the fear of God. Now, when it talks about the fear of God, again, should we fear God? I got different answers. I got no. I got yes. Give me a no first. Come on. Who said no? Come on. I heard a no. Okay, no no's. Yes? Reverence for God. And look at God as our Father, right? Did we fear our Father? Yes and no. We honored our Father. We were in awe of our Father. We respected our Father. We also feared the retribution of our Father when we did things that were wrong, did we not? Because our Father did what? It was his job to correct us. My Father did very good. He had a belt that corrected me. I'm sure that everybody had their own correction out there. It might have been a belt. It might have been a switch. My wife tells me about times when her mother would make her go out and get her own switch. And it better not be a small one. And you're walking in with that switch. And you think about, oh gosh, it's a coming. So when it says fear of God, this is the respect or the that we have for a God that's not there to send us to hell, but to correct us when we do wrong. And there is correction. It says earlier in other places, it says that because some people have moved away from what they were supposed to do, they sleep, right? So God, there is correction for those people that's within this body. It goes on to say, it says, make room in your hearts for us all. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. So when Paul, he says, he goes on to say, so make room in your heart for us all. What is he saying? I got no conversation this morning. Huh? 7-2. Let me do a parallel. It says, in the King James, it says, receive us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Okay, let's go and read a little bit more and we'll get an idea of what it's saying. Okay, it says, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Okay, so he's saying, make room in your hearts. In other words, open up your hearts, guys. We have not wronged you in any way. Okay? Understand. He's like, understand me, guys. Please widen your understanding of that we are not here to hurt you in any ways. We have not wronged you in any ways. We have not corrupted not one of y'all. And we have not taken advantage of any of y'all. Paul, whenever he went to a place, he didn't even ask for food. He made his tents. He done his business. I'm sure if somebody offered him a drink of water or some food, he would eat it. But he did not. That was not part of the price. It says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. In other words, I'm not saying all these words to bring you down, to contemn you in any way. I'm saying this because they have pride to, I've said before to you that you are in our hearts. They truly love these people that are in Corinth, okay? They see them walking down a wrong path, and he's saying this to correct them. Whenever you have to correct one of your children, you don't do it out of malice. You do it out of love, right? Because you know if they continue to walk down this way, there's nothing but bad things that are going to happen. He says, you are in a hearts to die together and to live together. That's a feeling of a peer would not give. Feel that they would give their life for their child. It says, I'm acting with great boldness toward you, and I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all of our afflictions. I am overflowing with joy. He has great boldness, great pride in them. He sees, and he's going to tell why in a minute, but he's telling them, you know what? I've heard some good things about you. I'm feeling good about you. I have pride in what y'all are doing. I'm filled with comfort. He feels that he they're on the right track. And he's in all of their afflictions. He said, in all of our afflictions, they're overfilled with joy. For even when we came unto Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. When they went into Macedonia, Paul suffered many hardships. It wasn't easy. And that's the time it says in our afflictions, even during this time when he went into Macedonia, he's overflowing with joy because of what he has heard about them. It says, even when I came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. In other words, Titus wasn't there. But all of a sudden, here comes Titus on the scene. God brought Titus there and comforted him through his words. In what ways did Titus comfort them? It's, huh?
Bringing good news, yeah. And it says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he comforted by you. In other words, when he got there, y'all treated him properly. Y'all treated him with respect. And he saw the things that y'all were doing. He saw that y'all were getting back on this right track that you were set forth on. He says, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. In other words, he wrote them a letter, right, before this. And it was a harsh letter, was it not? It was a corrective letter. And I'm sure Paul was wondering in his own heart, are these people that I'm writing this letter to correct them, are they going to hate me now? He hasn't been able to get back there. He's just wrote them letters. That's how they had to do that. You know, he couldn't jump in a car and drive Macedonia real quick, okay? He can't jump on a plane and fly. It's a little bit of a trip back then. You know, he can't Zoom on or team on or whatever they do, you know, with the different, you know, can't Google it or rip open the phone and do FaceTime. Okay, he can't do that. So when he hears him coming in, he's like, I heard from Titus when he got here, and it was a great comfort to us because he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me at this particular time, so that I rejoice still even more. It says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. In other words, even though I had to write a harsh letter to you, and even though it may have made you grieve, I don't regret writing that letter. It was something he had to do. How many times have you had to discipline one of your children? I go back to the children all the time because it's a good analogy for us. And you hate that you have to do it, right? But in the end, you knew that it was something that had to be done. You're not going to regret it. You don't like doing it, but you're not going to regret it in the end because you know it's for their betterment, right? It says, so he doesn't regret writing that letter. Though he did regret it, he did have some feelings. You know, it's like, I really don't want to do this, but I have to do this. It's part of the job. It's going to be good for them. I really don't want to do it. It says, boy, I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you. So he says, it didn't make me happy that the letter that I had to write to correct you grieved you, even though it had to be done. It's like, again, if you have to correct your child, you have to spank your child, never do it in anger. But knowing that sometimes that discipline has got to be done. You don't take pride in having to do the discipline. It's something that must be done, and you know it's for the better of them. So, he says, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. In other words, it only grieved you. Once you understood what I was trying to tell you, you understood that maybe we're doing wrong. Maybe we need to change our own ways. So this condemnation did what it was supposed to do. So the grief was only for a little while because then you recognize that he's right. So whenever I recognize that I'm on the wrong track and all of a sudden I turn to the right track, now that grief that I had when I was on the right wrong track for getting the discipline now has turned to joy because now I realize that I was on that wrong track, but now I'm on the right track and it helped me out. You follow me? I don't know. I had a hard time following myself there. And it's hard. We don't separate enough from the crud that's around us in Mineola. That's truth. That's truth. It says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. In other words, I'm not happy because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You were grieved into understanding the road that you were walking was not a good road for you. It was not leading to the place that you should be. So you changed your idea of where you should be going, and you changed your road. You took a left turn down Right Street and got off a wrong street. For if you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss, let's say, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, where worldly grief produces death. You see the drawing to differentiate between the two? It says, for I see no earnestness that this godly grief has produced in you. I say, for I see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Also, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. For every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So though I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one that did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed in you, to you in the sight of God. So when they talk about what he wrote them before, what did he write to about them for in 1 Corinthians? That was the main thing. There was other things, but yeah, we had in the 1 Corinthians, what was the really context? The letter was about a man that was living with his mother or his father's wife, or I think there was some dichotomy in there as far as the exact denotation or whatever it was. It wasn't exactly clear, but evidently it was the father had married a woman, whether it be his mother or whether it be somebody after his mother, and he was having a relationship with that particular woman. And the church was out there all good with it. And he told him to separate that man from the body so that even though he is a believer, even though he is a Christian young man, that separating out there to the world so that maybe he can understand where he is and be drawn back in later on. And now he had changed his ways and he's telling them to bring him back in. I think we'll get to that in a little bit. It says, but when he was talking about it, he says, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one that did the wrong, but for the sake of the, nor for the sake of who suffered the wrong, but in order the earnestness for us might be revealed unto you in the sight of God. So he didn't write to them for the sake of the guy that was in the sin or the person that done wrong. He wrote them for the sake of the church, because the church right now was getting this black eye. They were doing things that was not even counted right back out in the real world. In the evil word out there, they were doing things that was even counted wrong out there. And they were seeing this inside the church. And what does that say about the church? If the church condones this type of behavior, it's worse than the world. No different. You said no different. It's worse than the world, because now they're doing something that the world won't even condone. or at least certain parts of the world. It says, therefore, we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more that the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus went into there, and he's like, we're comforted. We are overjoyed with this feeling, the news that we got. When it says comforted, we have these great feelings about how things are going there, okay? And it says, besides not own comfort, we rejoiced still more in the joy of Titus, because when he went in there, he was refreshed by you all. In other words, he was not rejected. What he saw was going on was right. He saw y'all making the changes you need to be made. Are they perfect? Probably not. None of us are. But they were walking down they were taking the path to go down the right roads. It says, for whatever boast I made about him, made to him about you, I was not put to shame. In other words, evidently, Paul was saying, these are good people. Titus, these are really good people. They just got problems. Okay? And I wrote a letter to correct the problems to them. And when you go there, I'm pretty sure I wrote a pretty harsh letter to them, Titus. And I think the letter is going to take care of the problem, and because they're really good people, they're good men, they're good believers. I think this will take care of them. And then when he got there, Titus, like, it did his job. He was refreshed in his spirit because he saw that their faith and how they changed. And Paul was boasting about this to them. He's like, and for whatever boast I made about, made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting, therefore, Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater. As he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Boy, that's a letter, is it not? That's a great ending to a chapter. You know, after you walk through and you correct your child, or you correct what's going on, okay, or however you do the correction, and then all of a sudden, they're out there, and you have to move on, and they're out there doing their thing, and you told somebody else, hey, I can't make it back to see Toby over here, or Toby's family, but I sent a letter to them. They were doing some wrong stuff. I'm pretty sure they've changed. They're good people. They got on the wrong track, they're good people. I want you to go over and check on them, see how they're doing and everything. I can't get back over. I'm busy. And, he goes over there, and they check on them, and they find out, yes, they made the turn. They're understanding what I wrote them. They're not taking it hard against them. They understand that what I did for them was out of love and not out of malice. They have made that turn back to the right side, or coming back to where they need to be. And not only that, but he writes to him and says, I have all confidence in you. As a child, or as a person, how does it feel whenever somebody that hasn't corrected you over here very harshly writes you a letter saying, okay, you took my correction. I have all confidence that you'll do what's right now. Does that not swell your chest up? May not make you feel good. We ought to realize who's writing this letter to them. He's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Yeah. And how good does it feel for somebody to come along and say, good job. good job. Not perfect, but good. You know, when as a manager, as a service manager, and you walk by and you see somebody do a good work, it pumps them up to say, good job. Good job. Now, you may have to turn around the next 15 minutes and correct them on something else. But it does well for somebody to hear good job. Who here does not like to hear good job? None of us. I don't know how much time I have. Got like 7 minutes. We'll read a little bit. I don't want to stop early. It says, okay, and I didn't really study this part. I've read through it, but I haven't studied this part. I didn't think I was going to get through the last chapter as quickly as I did. So let's read off of this, and we may revisit some of this next week or I'm not. We'll see what happens. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part for the relief of the saints. Anybody know what they're talking about here? Goes back to Jerusalem. The little flock, when it started off, everybody was taking and selling all they had, and this was right after the Pentecost and everything. Everybody was selling all they had, and they were laying it at the feet of the apostles. And nobody wanted for anything. Everybody had what they needed. But the saints of Jerusalem have fell on hard times at this particular point. Understand that. But at that particular time, whenever people were given all they had, you know, they expected the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. They expected his return to be almost immediate. Even Paul expects the return to be any time. They expected this return in their lifetime. You know, it come as a surprise to them that they were getting close to the end of their lives and the Lord Jesus hadn't returned yet. Yeah. Oh, they thought it was imminent. And shouldn't we think it's imminent? Let me ask you a question. If something's imminent, do I not live differently or work differently or whatever? If I know my boss is coming in at 5 o'clock to inspect my work, I am going to be very diligent about making sure my work is done by 5 o'clock, am I not? But I'm just saying, I know, but that's the way we should live our lives. Because we don't know. There are a lot of people out there will name times and stuff like this. It's coming along a time, and they'll do numerology or do whatever they want to, and so they start naming times. God didn't give us a time. There have been several people that tried to make it work, and it just doesn't work. God has his own time frame upon this sort of stuff. But is it a bad thing to not know? Because if I don't know when somebody's coming for the inspection, then I'm always going to be ready for the inspection, right? If I know that he's coming at 5, well, and you're right, Coach, he's coming at 5 o'clock, then I'm going to make sure everything's done by 5 o'clock. But you know what? Maybe I could have it done by 3. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I can have it done earlier, and I won't be wasting away my time. Don't we waste away a lot of time? We're procrastinators. We all are. We waste away time all the time. We should be living like he's going to be appearing tomorrow or in the next 10 minutes, the next 5 minutes, next 1 minute, next second. It says, we want you to know, brothers, by the grace of God has been among you in all churches. So at this particular time, they're taking up an offering to go to these churches, the poor saints in Jerusalem, so that their bodily or their worldly needs can be met. Because we're supposed to take care of each other, right? There was a time when you didn't look to the government to walk in and take care of somebody. When a bad thing happened around a place, the churches and the families come together and they took care of everything that was going on. You didn't wait for FEMA to come in from the federal government. Is that not a better way of doing it? Who's going to know more what that person needs? The people that live next door, or the people that live down the street, or the people that live in the same socioeconomic lifestyle as that person does, or somebody that comes out of Washington that drives, that flies jet planes, you know, solo jet planes and drives around limousines. When we had the floods down in Houston, it was the Bubba trucks that got out there that took care of the problem. These big trucks on 44-inch tires and sticking up in the air, and they would drive down through that water and go get people out. That's who helped the people out. And the people that are coming down from boats, you know, the people from Louisiana that live in the swamps that were bringing their boats over. That was the people that were helping out. That, why? Because they're close and they know how to handle the situation. So you know, your son comes along and there's not enough lights. What if one person can be saved by him not going out there? Yeah. Anyway, so they're taking up this thing, and it says that for severe affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflown in a wealth of generosity on their part. These people have an abundance of joy, even though they're not the most prosperous people in the world. They gave wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, he can testify. But not only their means, of their own accord. We did not tell them they had to do this. They were like, oh, them saints over there in Jerusalem need help, let's get some money going for that. It was not forced upon them, was it not? They were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the release of the saints. Please take this. I know that I can be using it for my own thing, but them people up there need it more. It's a kind of hits to your heart how many times that we haven't done something like that, is it not? This little section right here should tell us how wanting we are sometimes. And I'm about out of time. I think I'll end with that this morning. Maybe we can think about how we can do better on our own, taking care of our own families and our people in the church that need to be taken care of. Anybody questions, comments? Before we close this morning? Ray, would you close this, please?